John keeps bringing to his readers, the things which are tests of that which is genuine, but also that which reassures those who are true believers. I want to read in 1 John chapter 2 today and commence at verse 18, reading through to verse 28. And as we read through, you can just pick out those issues where things we believe or things that are not believed are critical issues for John. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So read God's word, and we thank him for its truth today. Well, if you have had the same experience I've had in life, you think you've experienced most things and there's nothing new to endure or enjoy. And then suddenly something comes along you've never done in your life before. And on Friday morning, for the first time, I took a car of my own to have it MOT tested. Some of you are well used to the practice, but it just happened to be the first time I ever had to do it. Garage has done it for me in previous years. And as I sat in the course of the early part of the test, what went through my mind was, these guys are really determined to find something wrong with my car. I got myself convinced, like you do in those situations, that probably those guys do 30 cars a day and they have to fail five of them so they get resets and retests and some more money flowing into government coffers. So I was fairly convinced that at some stage or other, I get a bad look from the tester and he tell me, sorry, but you have to retest lights or brake pipes or whatever. And then there came a part of the test where I realized that the car had gone through so far fairly well and he was working the machine and printing off a new MOT certificate for me. And I suddenly felt totally different. Now I thought, these tests are really good, because they prove that I've been looking after my car really well. They show that I've got a really good car here, good make and good model and well tended. And I went down the road convinced the car was running better than ever and feeling really assured and confident. Some of you had that experience. John writes his letters, in a sense, with both thoughts in mind. He wants to help those who are not true believers understand that they're not true believers. He wants to show up that which is sham, that which is, in his language in this chapter, that which is actually antichrist, even in language and ideas that seem to be pro-Christ. So part of his intention is that his tests would disturb that wrong comfort that folks have who are not genuine believers. But I think a bigger part of why he writes his whole letter is actually so that those who are true Christians would go away feeling, well, I've got a genuine article. I've got a really good make and model of faith. And my hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We've seen two of the tests that John used in the course of his letter. He uses that test of whether we keep the commands of Christ. Not in the sense we have to get all commands of Christ fulfilled perfectly every moment of every day of our Christian life. Otherwise, none of us would get a test certificate out of that. But that there is that desire, there's that longing, and there's a generalized pattern of life that keeps the commands of Jesus. Second test we looked at last week was that test of love, that we love the people who are around us, our brothers and sisters, even when they are sometimes not easy to love as we ought to love them. Again, not that the test is a test where we score 100% every day of life, for few of us do that, but that we are impelled, we are drawn out to love because God has first loved us. And when we see even a tiny grain of agape love in us, we know that it's there because God placed it in us. Agape is not a natural human condition. The third test provided by John is about the truths we believe. And again, we're going to focus not on all that John has to say in his letter on the topic, but to pick out those things that illustrate what he's getting at and illustrate how the things we believe are a source of assurance and comfort for us. So let's start with thinking about essential issues. Essential issues, because you'll be glad to know that John didn't write an extensive systematic theology or body of doctrine and say, you folks have got to know every last word of that and believe every last word of it and perform well in a test on every part of it, otherwise you can't be sure you're a Christian. In fact, as we'll see in a moment or two, what John does is pick out a very small number of critical issues and say, these are the basics. These are what distinguish true Christianity from false Christianity, and indeed distinguish true Christianity from every other philosophy and religion in the world. What I want to do then, first of all, is just to run down through the verses with you that deal with this in John's letter, and then summarize them in three heads in terms of what we're supposed to believe. And if you find these things read, yeah, I believe that. Sure, that's obvious. Then John's going to say, well, that proves you're a believer, because these are the things that distinguish true faith. He starts off in 2 verse 20, who is the liar? And then answers that in the next part of chapter 2 verse 20. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah. So John's going to say it's necessary to believe that Jesus is Messiah, and those who deny it are anti-Messiahs, anti-Christs. They fail to see in Jesus the one who fulfills God's purpose as Messiah. Compare on the same theme, chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. Powerful phrase, isn't it? And we'll come back to that in a minute. A second issue deals with in chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. The balance of that in the same verse, whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father. So this isn't the Messiah issue, this is the Son of God issue. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is there a relationship between the Jesus that was born in Bethlehem, that lived in Nazareth, that taught and preached and worked through Galilee? Is there a relationship between him and God of Son to Father? Again, that comes back again in chapter 4, verse 15. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them. And again repeated in chapter 5, verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the Messiah relationship was the first. The second is this issue of the sonship of Jesus. Those who deny it don't have the Father. Those who do believe it have the Father. Third issue is in chapter 3, verse 23. This is his command to believe in the name of his Son. So for John, believing in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, is one of God's essential and important commands. And then the fourth issue is in chapter 4, verse 2. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So it's talking about the incarnation, believing the one who is born in the manger in Bethlehem was actually Jesus Christ, God's Son, come in flesh, in human flesh. Chapter 4, verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So that kind of last bit of fact, truth, that the true Christian believes is about the purpose of Christ in the world, come as its Savior and Redeemer. So we take all those, you can condense it down into three issues that John has in mind. The first is Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. When I think about Jesus, when I try to understand Jesus, do I see him, do I believe him to be God manifest in the flesh, incarnate Son of God? The second issue is Jesus as the Savior of the world. Do I believe his purpose in coming into the world was to redeem and save people from their sins? Third issue, do I believe Jesus was the Messiah, that promised King of Kings from the Old Testament, the Christ of God, the one who comes as God's King on earth, God's Messiah? If any of those things strikes us being very complicated or extremely controversial, I'd be very surprised this morning. My guess is that most of us in this congregation would sit back and think, well, sure, that's dead obvious. Sure, those things are so well believed amongst us, they're hardly an issue. Don't we all believe them? Maybe those in our congregation who have come from other continents or other parts of the world would recognize that in their part of the world, with other religious systems prevalent, maybe those things are actually more controversial. They are more clearly distinguishing marks of true Christians. That Jesus is the Son, incarnate Son of God, that Jesus is the true Messiah, that Jesus' purpose was to save people from their sins. But for us in our context, we might well be tempted to think, well, lots of people with no personal relationship with God at all would tick those boxes. Isn't that very straightforward? In that context, I think the key issue is that which John writes in chapter 3 and verse 23. Believing in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, is the essential issue. Believing in the name, in the power, in the person of Jesus is an issue of trust. So John's whole argument is not just that we have mental assent to certain truths, but we believe them in our hearts. There's a trust in that one who is the Son of God incarnate, a trust in that one who is the Savior of the world, a trust in that one who is the Christ or the Messiah. But I think what is interesting is that John doesn't set a very high bar here, does he? I think if we hadn't got his letters and we'd sat down to say, well, what are the essential ingredients of truth, the essential beliefs that mark out those who are true Christians from those who aren't, what would we have come up with? The average basis of faith of a Baptist church in Northern Ireland, let alone other parts of the world, is considerably more complex and complicated. I think the fact that John takes fairly simple and a very small number of issues to say these are the crunch issues, these are the foundational issues, should actually be helpful to our understanding. God doesn't set the bar very, very high so that only the clever few or the doctrinally aware few will get over it. He's saying that the true Christian actually has the marks of true faith in a very small number of critical beliefs. Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, Jesus as the true Messiah, Jesus as the true Savior of the world. They are the essentials of the Christian faith. Secondly, not only are they essential issues, but with them, we might say there are profound implications. Buy into those truths, simple as they are, and you've actually embraced some profound and far-reaching issues in the process. So I've called it profound implications, for they are. So when you start to take those simple things and analyze them, you can't believe them. Like, first of all, believing in God's existence. You can't say, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and at the same time say, well, I don't actually believe in God at all. I do remember one time when I was in college doing door-to-door visitation around the Braniel Estate, a well-known Protestant area of East Belfast, meeting a girl on the door who said, yes, she was a Christian. She'd been converted in a brethren meeting X number of years ago. And I talked about, well, how does she live out the Christian life? Well, I don't believe in God anymore. So she's saying she's a converted Christian, but she didn't believe in God anymore. And couldn't see that was kind of a wee bit of a contradiction. The implication of what John's saying is, if you believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, then you actually believe in God's existence. You might not be able to give a philosophical explanation of it. You know, it might not be a great apologist who could stand on the street corner and explain it to people, but saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, is actually an acknowledgement that God is there and you have a conviction about his existence. More than that, you have an understanding of something about God's nature. The Son and Father issue might to us be commonplace, but understanding is a profound statement. So profound that for many in Jesus' own ministry, it was a big stumbling block coming from a Judaistic background, believing that God was one, to try and take on board that God was at least two, and as we know, three, that there's Father and Son and Holy Spirit, is actually a profound stumbling block to many in the Jewish world still today. So when someone says, as John says, that the Son has been sent by the Father, he is the Son of God, they're saying something about the nature of God's being that is profound. And again, he's not saying you have to be able to philosophically explain how two or three can be one at the same time. He's not saying you have to pass a theological examination on how the order of persons within the Godhead fit together, but he's saying that as you state that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, you've grasped something about the nature of God himself. In giving assent to these beliefs, you've embraced the profound truth of God's purposes. We've been looking at this on Sunday evenings. We'll be further looking at it in days and weeks to come, so not take a long time on it this morning, but simply that God has sent Jesus into the world to save the world from its sin. It says, here's God's big picture. Again, you might not be able to give the whole timeline from eternity past to eternity future. You may not embrace all of what God has been doing in the past and all of what God is doing in the present and all of what God's doing in the future, but you've got the gist. That God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year, to quote an old hymn. And so when you state that you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, whom God has sent to save people from their sins, you've touched into a profound thing about what God is at every day of time and all of that which lies beyond and before time. state these truths as John brings them to us, and there's a profound implication about the role of Jesus himself. To say he's Messiah, to say he's King, to say he's Savior, is not just to pile words, technicalities on Jesus. It is to understand he is my Savior, my King, my ruler, my Christ. The one who's got some claim upon who I am and what I do in life. So say, we'll not develop all those because they are part of the big, big story. We'll be touching on some of them even this evening. But it's worth underlining the point that basic beliefs do have far-reaching implications. We may think of them as just being simple. Intellectually, they might be fairly simple. In terms of the whole scope of divine revelation, they might be simple. We might not appreciate any great complexity in them. But in fact, it is absolutely profound. And that's why John can say, if you believe those things, then you must be a genuine Christian because you're embracing the very heart of the nature of God himself. Try to find an illustration to help us grab that point and keep it in mind. I find it hard, but came up with the possibility that you go to the doctor tomorrow and tell him your aches and pains, etc., and he prescribes some medication for you. He tells you the name of the medication. By the time you get to the chemist, you've forgotten what it was, so it's just while you had the prescription in your hand. He tells you a little bit about what's in the medication. He doesn't give you all the chemical ingredients, thankfully, but he gives you, says that this stuff will do X, Y, or Z in your body. You believe the GP and act on his statement. You take the prescription to the chemist, you get the little bottle of whatever kind of medication it is, and you go home and start taking it once in the morning right after food and just in the evening before you go to bed or whatever the instructions are. You don't know all the chemicals in that medication. You wouldn't pass an examination at university on why taking it with food or just after food at 9 o'clock in the morning is essential. You just do it because he told you to do it. You have no idea of that profound mystery that puzzles most of us of how that little bit of medication, that tiny, almost invisible bit of a tablet gets into the body and gets it right to that point in the body where it's needed. I haven't figured that one out yet. I haven't started to figure out how does that happen? Why does it go to another part of the body and do something else wrong there? We've no idea what the chemical reactions are that take place as that medication hits the body's system and starts to work. We are in fact doing something when we take medicine which is absolutely simple based on a GP's prescription, but doing something that has profound impact on the whole human body. Phenomenal things can be done. What I love is when somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, you know, I wasn't taking the medicine because I didn't think I really needed it. And then there's some huge complication in their body as a result of that. They thought it didn't really matter. It wasn't that big a deal. It was profound. When you take your medication tomorrow morning, you only understand the basic. A doctor told you to take this twice, three times a day, whatever. The implication is profound. And that, I think, is what we're saying in John's letter here. Those who subscribe to these beliefs do it with a kind of simple faith and trust in what's been told them. But what they're dealing with are profound issues about the nature, purposes, and designs of God for all of eternity. So don't be puzzled or don't be put off by thinking, well, this is awful simple. These things are dead straightforward and clear. I don't find any great problem believing them. Great. Don't be put off by that. Thank God for it. They are essential issues with profound implications. Thirdly, just to encourage us, some spiritual comprehension is what's involved. For John's point here, as far as assurance is concerned, is that only spiritually enlightened people can get these truths. So 2 verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, reference to the Holy Spirit, and all of you know the truth. He has that fascinating statement, you no longer need anyone to teach you because the Holy Spirit teaches you, which some have taken to mean, I don't ever need to listen to a preacher again the rest of my life. Wouldn't that be heaven? Because I don't need anyone to teach me anymore. And he's not saying that. What he's saying is these essential ingredients have been imparted into your mind and heart and soul and being, not by some very clever, influential teacher on earth, not by a system of profound theology, doctrine, and philosophy. They're in you because the Holy Spirit's put them inside you. That's what made them register in your heart, mind, and soul. Only those who've experienced the Holy Spirit's influence in their lives will understand those truths and trust, believe in the name of Jesus as a result. You're dead right that those don't take great intellectual capability to grasp them. As we said often, that's a brilliant and wonderful truth. It means you look at kiddies of 3 or 4 years of age who profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and we're not flabbergasted by that. We shouldn't be saying, well, wait till you're 10 or 12 before we make that kind of statement because, you know, you can't be saved that early in life. No, we believe that very, very early, without great intellectual capacity, a child can come to faith in Christ. We look at the person who, sadly, from birth or as a result of accident, has mental disability, who can't comprehend many of the great things of ordinary everyday life, and yet they can say with conviction that they love Jesus as their Savior. And we don't say to them, rubbish, you're not brilliant enough, you're not clever enough, your IQ isn't strong enough to endorse those great beliefs. We say, yeah, the Holy Spirit can teach even someone like that to love Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. So the belief in truth involved goes beyond mental assent. It's not just a question of have I got the brain power to endorse those truths. It's about has the Holy Spirit opened the eye of faith, the belief system inside the heart and mind to embrace the truths and recognize them as significant. There'll be an illustration for you of that truth. You go tomorrow, or maybe you're already there, in a car park close to the church, which has become a park and display, or pay and display car park. There's no one there to take your money from you, but there's a notice which tells you it is your legal duty to purchase a ticket at the machine and display it visibly inside your car while you're parked. You read the notice. Mentally, you comprehend it. There's no word there that baffles you. None of the language is beyond your ability to understand. But you think, that doesn't apply to me. I don't need to do that. I just go ahead and I'll do my shopping. I'll be back in 20 minutes and it'll not really matter. And then you come back and find that it should have applied to you, did apply to you, it was something you should have taken seriously, and your attitude was wrong. It wasn't that you didn't comprehend the truth, it was that you didn't apply the truth to yourself. You didn't take its content seriously. You didn't understand its significance for yourself. There are those here and elsewhere who are preparing themselves for A-level examinations about this time of the year. Some of them will be preparing themselves for RE lessons. Should they sit an RE examination in A-level or whatever on religious education, and they have a question that asks, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, or that Jesus was incarnate? They could perhaps write screeds of stuff explaining what those terms mean. But if you ask that student coming out of the exam, do you personally believe, have you taken that to heart? Is that what your personal belief system is? They're probably laughing. He said, no, our teacher just taught us that kind of stuff. So he says there's two different worlds here. There's those who can comprehend the thing, like the rule, like the legislation on the car park, and there's those who take what's said and apply it to themselves, and they believe that's their personal belief system. The one can sit an examination and write technical screeds of stuff. The other couldn't answer on piece of paper more than half a dozen words, but in their hearts they believe it. What John is saying is there in their hearts because it is the Holy Spirit who puts it there. And if you're saying to God today, God, there's an awful lot of things in your word I don't understand. There are profound doctrines that I don't even know how to spell, let alone explain. I haven't quite got hold of infralapsarianism yet, and superlapsarianism definitely not. So maybe I'm not a real Christian. John's going to say from God, you don't need to. What you do need to look at is those core beliefs, those essential issues, which are written on your heart, that you do believe, you live by them. And they are signs that God has done a work in you. They are signs the Holy Spirit has enlightened your heart and your mind. They're there because God has written them within you, because you are his son or his daughter, and you've acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you are guilty of condemning yourself because you don't understand, as you think of it, enough Bible truth, today, John's going to say to you, get yourself some reassurance from your belief in these essential basics. Those who have the Son have the Father. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You are a believer in Jesus Christ. Of course, if today you're saying to yourself, you know what, I feel I'm a bit more like the student doing his R level, his RE A level. I can rhyme off all the facts. I can write essays on it. I can write a book on it. But you know what, I don't actually believe it in here. Then the call of Christ is to forget all the academic ability and put your faith and trust in Jesus. Believe in him. For that's actually the command that is given to us. This is the command, says John, that God gives us, to believe on his only Son, Jesus, one he sent as a Savior of the world. Let's pray together. We do ask, Lord, for ourselves and for the world around us, not just a mental assent, an intellectual comprehension of these very simple yet profound truths, but we pray for spiritual comprehension of them, that your Holy Spirit would keep on writing them afresh on the tables of our hearts, granting a delight, a spiritual delight in spiritual reality, and all where those exist, build our assurance, build our confidence, and build our hope that they are the result of you working in us what is well-pleasing in your sight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.